God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 46, verses 1 through 21 and verses 27 and 28. Jeremiah, chapter 46. Hear the word of God, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order ye the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears, and put on the brigandines. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down, and are fled apace, and look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, the day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land. For the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. The word of the Lord, the word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdal, and publish in Noph, and in Tophanes, and say, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, and let us go again to our own people, and to the land of our captivity, from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste, and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh, it cometh out of the north, as her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they also are turned back, and are fled away together. They did not stand, because the day of their calamity was come upon them, and the time of their visitation. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and be in rest and in ease, and none shall make him afraid. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this judgment against Egypt and the nations thy correcting hand, and as well the delivering hand of God upon the remnant saved from many nations. the Israel of God. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. We see in this text one example of a general biblical theme, that is the regathering of Israel from the nations of the world. And I know you've heard this theme several times before, so it may seem a bit repetitive. But the reason it's important for Christians, and I invite you to pay attention to how the text uses language here, the reason this theme is important to understand is because it deals with how the Bible teaches eschatology. Eschatology is a long word. It means how the Bible teaches about last things. Because there's a widespread misunderstanding in how in churches about what Jesus and what Paul said about our future as Christians and the future of the world. And by paying attention to the way the Scripture uses language, we can clear up all sorts of misconceptions about who Israel is, what is the nature of this Israelite regathering, what is meant by Israel returning to Jerusalem from the nations, etc., etc. For decades, Christian bookstores and television shows have majored on prophecy. Most of them very wrong and very bad theology. And it's easy to get caught up in the whole sensationalism of the events that are supposed to precede the return of Christ and precede the resurrection of the dead. So our theme is, how does God gather Israel? How does God regather Israel from Egypt and from the nations and return them to their native land? How does he do that? 3 points to consider. First, God humbles the pride of every nation that forgets him. Secondly, he regathers his people Israel from those nations. And third, how does he do this? That is, who is regathered? How does it occur? And where does it occur? So first, God humbles the pride of every nation that forgets him. And what follows in this chapter 46... And to the end of the book of Jeremiah is a series of national judgments, beginning with Egypt, comprising many nations. With some of them, God brings out a remnant that he then renames Israel. And he brings that remnant into a promised land. Now, in some chapters, the language that is used is clearer than in other chapters. In other chapters, the language is not so clear, but regardless, that is still the theme. And that's still what God is doing. And where this Old Testament theme is not too clear to us, well, St. Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, makes it clear in the New Testament. As Paul gives us his own infallible interpretation of what these things mean. And we will see in part how he does this, how Paul does this. And that way, when you walk into a Christian bookstore or you watch your next Christian television show, you'll be able to do it with a more informed eye and a more critical eye than the general Christian population. So here we are in chapter 46. And that same theme is carried through chapters 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, and then in chapter 52, which is Jeremiah's last chapter, Jeremiah deals with another theme. But right to the end, nearly to the end, it's the judgment on various nations. And so punishment for the Gentiles, here's what's happening, punishment for the Gentiles, the rescue from among them of a remnant, that he reclassifies as Israel, they're joining to the Hebrew remnant as well, and then they're regathering into a promised land. This is the consistent theme for the next 6 chapters of Jeremiah. So God punishes the nations for their rebellion against him. If you'll recall, Jeremiah's original call in chapter 1 was not simply that of a prophet to the Hebrews, it was that of a prophet to the Gentiles. Prophet to the Gentiles, a prophet to the nations. Same word, Gentiles, nations, same word. So verse 1, reads thusly, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, and against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Emphasis here on the word Gentiles, not just Egypt. This is a judgment on the Gentiles in general. What's recounted here is one of the most famous battles fought in the ancient world, the Battle of Carchemish, between Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This was the battle that determined the mastery of the known world back in 600 BC. Babylon and its allies were arrayed against Egypt and its allies. And after Egypt lost this battle, it retreated south, and Babylon then advanced in the wake of this defeat to capture and subdue all the nations that were near to Egypt, which included Judah and Jerusalem, on its way to conquer Egypt completely. And all those nations mentioned here at the end of Jeremiah are those nations where Nebuchadnezzar marched through. Some of these nations had been allies with Egypt and were about to be punished by Nebuchadnezzar, who, according to Jeremiah, according to the word of God, was an instrument of God's wrath upon the Gentiles. And Nebuchadnezzar is being used for that purpose. If you recall, Nebuchadnezzar was designated by God as that head of gold, that at one time the kingdom of Babylon was the foremost kingdom, the most admirable kingdom of the world. This is when Nebuchadnezzar had his conversion, and he commanded all his realm, all the nations of his realm, to honor the God of Israel, if you remember from Daniel 8. That happened in history. Now, the tone of the text, as we read it here in 46, is one of mockery. That tone is unmistakable. If you're familiar with Psalm 2, for example, sometimes used during Advent season, Handel's Messiah deals with Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Derision means ridicule or mockery, and that's what's happening here. Notice verse 3. Order ye the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. The language here is written in poetic form, as a kind of a taunt. And it's highly stylized. It's not simply rote text. It's not prose here. It's poetry. And it's highly stylized, as if God is saying to them, to the Egyptians, do your utmost, it'll still amount to nothing. Verse 9, come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. These were the Egyptian allies, see. Verses 7 and 8, who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up, I will cover the earth, I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. See, what God's doing here, he's comparing Egypt and its army to its principal river, the river Nile. See, every year the Nile River floods its banks, and it rises higher and higher, and it looks like it'll inundate the whole land of Egypt. And every year, God sets limits on the flooding of the Nile, and God forces it to retreat. So, with great display, the Egyptians march forth at like the river Nile, and then retreat in confusion, falling all over themselves in a complete rout. They are put to shame. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down and fled apace, and look not back, for fear was around was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble, they shall fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. That's the Battle of Carchemish. They're moving towards the Euphrates to conquer Babylon, but it's not going to happen. And then it continues, why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall. Yea, one fell upon another. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed the time appointed. The prophecy was that the king of Egypt had passed the time appointed. If you'll remember, for example, similar language is used of Belshazzar of Babylon at another time. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. So Pharaoh Necho had passed the time appointed. And joined with that prophecy is another one, and this one given by Ezekiel. Ezekiel was another prophecy, another prophet of that period, who said that Egypt would no longer have a prince of their native land ruling over them. That was a sign of their humiliation and their humbling. That's in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 13. Now, how did that all happen? Well, the Babylonians, after them, the Persians took over and they ruled Egypt as one of their provinces for 170 years. The time of Egypt's glory had passed, see. And then in 350 BC, the Persians ended that royal line. And from then on, the only royal line that Egypt had was imposed on them by foreign powers. So that's how the prophecy was fulfilled. All of them non-Egyptians. Jeremiah mentions here the city of Noph. That's also known as the city of Memphis. Memphis, Tennessee was not the first Memphis. The first Memphis was the city in Egypt, and that was the capital city. And in ancient times, it was the capital. It was a center of idolatry. And Egypt, for a while, of course, it was the most powerful nation on earth. And yet Jeremiah said that the city of Memphis would be made a wasteland and without inhabitant. Well, how did that pan out in history? In the 13th century AD, it was a ruin. By the 18th century AD, no one was sure where Memphis, or as it's mentioned here in our text, Noph, no one is sure where it even existed to begin with. And today in Egypt, there are some ruins that had been discovered, but no one lives in the ruins. It's not a city anymore. And with the fall of Memphis came the fall of Egypt itself, because the welfare of the nation was linked to its capital. Well, Jeremiah speaks of Egypt's fall because of its idolatry. And Ezekiel, the prophet, is more specific than that. He says that Egypt, which in Jeremiah's day was one of the two premier powers of the world, Egypt would be the basest of the kingdoms. That means the lowest of the kingdoms. That's in Ezekiel 29. He says, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them. And travelers to Egypt for the past 200 years, if they go to there, they go to see ruins and they go to see past glories, but not much else, because Egyptian society has been for a long time and still is today extremely poor. It's been so for hundreds of years. So Jeremiah said judgment came upon them because of their gods. So the punishment on Egypt was directed by the Lord God against the faith of the idolaters who trusted in Egyptian gods. Jeremiah 46:25 says that. And yet there is a promise made to Egypt that God would revisit them in mercy, that he would populate the barren places once again. And so point two is God regathers his people Israel from the nations where he scattered them. And the key question is, who is Israel? Who is Israel? Is it just the ethnic Hebrews, or is it more than that? Well, the answer is choice B. It's more than that. See, but you watch Christian television today, most televangelists, and the Dallas Theological Seminary as well, and the notes from the Scofield Reference Bible, we've touched on this before, but we'll say that Israel is Israel, the Gentiles are the Gentiles, and never the twain shall meet, at least in the way that God deals with these two groups of people in his dispensations. There's that word dispensation. Dispensation is a biblical word. It's translated from the Greek word oikonomia, from which we get the word economy. It's used in the sense of God's dealing with his economy. God has an economy. He has an order and arrangement of the affairs of his property, his estate. And that includes that's everything there is. Right? And the prevailing view today in churches is that he deals with both peoples separately, Jews and Gentiles, and at separate times in history. And once he's finished with one group, he then deals with the other group. That's the view. It's not correct. That's their claim. And their claim is since the Old Testament makes such a distinction between Gentile and Israelite and does not mix one with the other, that's their claim, but it's not true. Well then, here's the dispensationalist argument, we ought to do the same when we come to the New Testament. So then, for example, when the dispensationalists come to a verse such as Galatians 6:6, or rather 6:16, I should say, where Paul is writing to the Gentiles in Asia, and he says that if they observe the Lord's doctrine, then peace would be upon them and upon the Israel of God. They say, the dispensationalists say, that cannot mean that the Galatians were the Israel of God. He must have meant someone else. In other words, not this. They're saying it's this as distinct from that versus the way that and, that word and mean, is meant in the text, which means this, which is also called that. Peace be upon them, upon them, and also the Israel of God. They are also called the Israel of God. That's how that word is used, that word and. So they're saying that he must have meant someone else. Namely, he must have meant the saved Jews and not the Gentiles. Now, just to backtrack a bit and look at it from a different angle, why does this topic really matter? Why is it important? Well, it matters if you want to understand what the Bible teaches. What it teaches about a lot of things, what it teaches about the kingdom of God, what it teaches about eschatology, the study of last things, what the Bible teaches about missions, what it teaches about promises given to Christians, what it teaches about who are the chosen people. See, the topic touches on so many different things of the Christian life in general, and that's why it's important. But what we see in the writings of Jeremiah and the other Old Testament prophets is the fact that the disputes are wrong about the Old Testament. That the Bible does use this word Israel to apply to Gentile converts as well as to Jews. And see, without that foundation, without that presupposition, that correct presupposition, without that, it's very hard to understand then what God is doing in the New Testament. To God, people are Israel if they believe in the God of Israel. That's how the prophets used language. That's how they spoke. So when the prophecy says that Israel will be regathered to their homeland, it doesn't mean only the ethnic Hebrews. It means all who believe in the God of the Hebrews. And that includes, for the sake of our text, that includes the Egyptian remnant. Now, what the New Testament does, what New Testament doctrine does, is it elaborates on these things. It clarifies these things. It clarifies what the Hebrew prophets have been talking about for centuries. The nations will be regathered to Jerusalem and to the promised land, and they shall be called by the name of Israel. There's no doubt about it, according to Scripture. That is indisputable. The remaining question, the question outstanding is, when does this occur and in what manner does it occur? That's a separate question. The fact that it does occur is the point right now. And our text tonight, chapter 46, is addressed to Gentiles in general and to Egypt in particular. And here we see judgment following judgment upon Egypt. But then at the end, at the chapter's end, you see a righteous remnant is addressed. God calls this remnant Israel and Jacob. And he says that he will gather them from the land of their captivity and save them from afar off. It speaks of Israel, yet the prophecy, as you see, is directed against Egypt and the Gentiles. Now you see the same kind of language in the last chapter, the very last chapter of the prophet Isaiah, where God is said to gather all nations and tongues of the people who had not seen his glory. That would have been the Gentiles. He's gathering all nations and tongues of the people who had not seen his glory. That could only be the Gentiles. And that he will bring them to Jerusalem. Same kind of language Isaiah uses in his last chapter that you see Jeremiah uses. And then, and afterwards, and this would be surprising to any Jew, he will, verse 21, Isaiah 66:21, he will take of them for priests and Levites, saith the Lord. He's taking priests and Levites from among the Gentiles. Now that would have been not only impossible, it would have been unlawful according to the Old Testament ceremonial law, which said that only an Israelite could be a priest or a Levite. And yet here, at the very end of Isaiah, God says he will do it with the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? It means a remnant. It means a remnant, righteous remnant among the Gentiles have become, in the eyes of God, Israel. And where are they serving? Just as it says, in my holy mountain, Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 66. That mountain would have been Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem stands. And even more surprising, to show you truly who is the Israel of God, and it does bear upon our text in Jeremiah because it substantiates it here in Isaiah, is Isaiah 19. And this is given as an oracle against Egypt. That's how it starts. An oracle is another word for prophecy. And there are, again, fearsome judgments. And at the end of this chapter, a remnant among them is said to speak the language of Canaan and will swear to the Lord of hosts, who shall be known among the Egyptians. And it says they will cry out to him, and he shall, you ready? He shall, quote, send them a savior and a deliverer, and he shall deliver them. But that's not all. Here's how it ends. In that day there shall be, and this is Isaiah 19 now, substantiating our text in Jeremiah 46. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. There's two different empires separated by about 1,000 miles. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and the Egyptian the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless. Saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And it says Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria. That means that these three nations, who were deadly enemies most of their histories, will be united in the worship of the same God. And then it ends with, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now that's significant, because these three titles were used of the chosen people. And here, in this use, these titles are not mutually exclusive of each other. There's a distributive use of these three titles. In other words, all three titles apply to all three nations. And keep this in mind, no other nation on earth besides Israel was ever called by God, my people. The point being, Egypt is being called by the name that Israel is called. How is that possible? Through this Savior, through this deliverer who will deliver a remnant of the Egyptians and a remnant of the Assyrians. Now this theology that was prophesied by Ezekiel and by Isaiah and by Jeremiah fits right in with what God did to a remnant of the Egyptians during the Exodus, even from the Exodus in Egypt under Moses. That happened in time past. What happened to them? Well, those Egyptians who left with the Hebrews under Moses, they became part of Israel. Why? Because they worshiped the God of Israel. If you'll remember the principle, if you worship the God of Israel, in the eyes of God, you've become Israel. The Bible speaks of a mixed multitude that left Egypt during the Exodus. And they joined with the Hebrews in the crossing of the Red Sea, Exodus 12:38. Or, again, another example in the book of Esther, Esther 8:17. It speaks of Persians, ethnic Persians, who became Jews when they saw God's miraculous deliverance through Esther and through Mordecai. And then, of course, all this is borne out in the New Testament, where, for example, St. Paul writes to the Greeks at Ephesus, Ephesians 2:14, and tells them that at one time they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And his point is that at one time this was true of them, but it's true no longer. Why? Because of this Savior that is mentioned here back in Ezekiel. This Savior who has saved them, so that at one time, and see now it's fulfilled in history, so that at one time they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now no longer. What does that mean? It means that if they're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, it means that they're now members of the commonwealth of Israel. How? Again, through that Savior, through that Deliverer that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 19, through Christ. And then the text here, I'm skipping around in the Bible, but to show you how it all fits together, and marvelous segues here. It says, "For he is our peace," and this is back in Ephesians 2 now, "he is our peace," Paul writing this theology, showing how the theology of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. "He is our peace," Jesus, "who has made both one," both what? Jews and Gentiles, "made both one." And my point is that when Jeremiah and the prophets look forward in time to what God would do in the earth, he designated that mixed multitude by name, and the name is Israel. All worshiping the God of Israel in a promised land and in a restored Jerusalem. So now the last question, final point is, how does God do all this? Who is regathered? When does it occur? Where does it occur? Now, as was said this morning, and as we looked at Hebrews chapter 1 in the morning sermon, what God does in history is he culls from the human race. Culling was the word used. Culling means to select a choice group from a larger quantity. Another way of saying that is electing some from a larger group. This is what God does. The statement was that God would renovate the world, that he would change the world. Hebrews 1:10. "But thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And as a vesture shall you fold them up," meaning God will fold the heavens up as a piece of clothing. "As a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed." Well, the point is, yes, the heavens and earth are changed, but we too shall be changed. How? In the resurrection. We shall be changed in the resurrection and in a reunited, or rather a resurrected heaven and earth. And in that sense, the remnant repopulate the earth. There still will be an earth. There will be a region that was Egypt. There will be a region that was Assyria. But it's completely transformed with resurrected people from the nations of the world. And this is what the prophets look forward to. Now, positionally, we're also told that we have come to that glorious city in our spirits. The body has not yet been resurrected, but one day it shall, and it shall be united with our spirits in that resurrected city. Hebrews 12:22. "Ye are come unto Mount Zion," and this is the present tense. It speaks of Christians who had not yet died the first death. They're still walking around in these bodies of dust. "Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Ye are come unto an innumerable company of angels." And so we see that, yes, in part we've received it, and when our bodies are resurrected, we shall be in that glorious Emmanuel's land, and we shall be called the Israel of God. So in conclusion, we've seen that God regathers Israel from the nations. He returns them to their promised land. We've seen that he humbles every nation that opposes him, that forgets him. We've seen that he regathers his people Israel from all the nations of the world. And we've seen how he does it and where he does it and when he does it. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would ever have our eyes fixed upon Emmanuel's land, the land that has been promised to Abraham, the land that is our land, that heavenly city that awaits us in that heavenly land. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.